Is that better? You should have seen Satchel's face. He's like, I'm doing everything that I can do, and I'm not getting anything. I even glanced down. It was turned on. I felt like I had it all taken care of. So let's just start again. The Patriots this week were found to have not pumped their footballs up all the way. And it matters because of this. Not inflated football is easier to throw when it's cold than a fully inflated football. So there's a process that goes through, and they bring six footballs to use for the game, and the referees check them out, and they say, yep, all of these are adequate to the rules that we have. And then at some point between when they gave them to the referees and when they started playing with them, they lost a lot of air to make it so they could throw the ball easier. It was found out because one of the defensive guys caught the ball instead of one of the offensive guys, and he said to everybody, hey, this isn't pumped up all the way. The conversations that then followed went something like this. Tom Brady said, but I had no idea the ball wasn't pumped up all the way. Which, if you think about it just for a moment, the guy throws a football every day of his life. He's going to notice if it's not pumped up all the way. But that's what he said. But I had no idea. Yet, they weren't pumped up all the way, right? And we know they should have been. And we know now somebody is lying and cheating. That's what we know. What is important in that series of statements that I just made? The thing that ties them all together was the first word in each sentence or clause. And it was a conjunction. But, and, so, yet, things like that. They are incredibly important words. And the passage we're going to look at today has nothing to do with football. It has nothing to do with cheating. It has everything to do with conjunctions. Because there's almost no plot to this story. This is all part of that story where Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. And this is just a small little segment of it. Just a little slice out of what goes on in this week-long event. But it's all driven, not by actions and things that people are doing. It's driven by conjunctions. It's John chapter 7, verses 25 to 31. And the conjunctions are this that are important. But so, yet. Isaiah read those out of my Bible this morning, and he was laughing at me. He said, Daddy, you have but so, yet circled. Yes, I do. Those are the conjunctions that drive this passage and make it so that it maybe isn't what we presume it to be right away. Let's read it together. It's John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. It says this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? But so, yet. And it drives this story because there are some things that go on in this little segment that are incredibly important and maybe have nothing to do with where you think this sermon is going. Let's take a look at it. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. He's now said to these people, you want to kill me? I know, because I healed a man on the Sabbath. And you want to kill me, but remember, don't just judge, but judge with right judgment. Don't just make assessments about things, but judge on what's actually valid and what's actually there, not just by the way things look, but by substance and by truth. Judge by those things. That's how he finishes this last segment. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, because he's now saying this, he's saying, I know you want to kill me, but I'm not here to make myself known. I'm here to make God known. I know you want to kill me, but judge rightly because I didn't do anything worth killing me for. I healed a man on the Sabbath, but I healed him. So some of the people therefore said, is this not the man they seek to kill? Isn't this the guy they're looking for? But even though this is, they do nothing to stop him. To some people, that is now maybe validating that this could be the Christ, and maybe those in authority know it. There's a pronoun in here. And there's a pronoun in here that we have to take a look at, and it's they. People talk about the they all the time, right? They said it's supposed to be nice this week. They said that the Patriots were going to win. They said that it's going to snow. They said that the stock market was going to crash. They said the stock market was going to do great. They can be whomever you like. And in most conversations, it's whatever helps make your point becomes the they, right? In here, who is the they? Because we may speak about a they that has no actual set of people to it, just sort of what we've heard. But who is the they in verse 25? This is the man they seek to kill. Context tells you these things, right? If you back up through chapter 7, you know what you're going to find? It doesn't tell you. If you back up into chapter 6, you know what you're going to find? The they is a whole different group of people. How do we know this? We talked about it a little bit last week. Remember that this story, chapter 7, is with the same group of people chapter 5 was with. Chapter 6 is like Jesus walking to Emmitsburg and doing something over there. The people here in Algona may have no idea that it's gone on because they didn't have phones, internet, texting, anything like that. So they may have no idea that something went on in Emmitsburg when they're here in Algona. So with these people, when they say they want to kill him, it's going to have to be people that what? They're aware of. So we have to go back to chapter 5, verses 10 to 18. Tell us who the they is. Because we got to find somebody who wants to kill him. Because earlier in this chapter, he says, people want to kill me. And then here they're saying they want to kill him. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 10 to 18, three different times, it says something like this. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's verse 18. If you go to verse 10, it actually starts with this one. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed. You go in verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That word for Jews is not the prototypical general every Jew sort of word. It's specifically referring to a certain subset of Jews. And particularly the subset that is the religious leaders. And that should make sense as we look at chapter 7 here. Because the people say, is this not the man they seek to kill? Skip down a sentence. Can it be that the authorities really know that he's the Christ? It makes sense that they're talking about the same people, not just the Jews in general, but those in authority as Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. Okay, that's all sort of background information. Because now they're going to use our first conjunction. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ, but? So maybe he is, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. How in the world did they come up with that idea? Reading their Bible. The Christ was a mysterious person who appears, not somebody who grew up in Nazareth, not somebody who grew up around them so that they would see who this was and know him. So it seems like a legitimate question. He can't be the Christ because we know who he is and where he came from. Jesus is going to have to answer that, right? And here's what he says. So Jesus proclaimed, verse 28, as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. Because they had this question, Jesus is now going to do a set of teaching. You know where I came from and you know who I am, but I've not come on my own. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I was with him. Basically, he's saying this. You may know where I grew up, but you don't know where I'm from. Right? He existed prior to being born in Bethlehem. He existed as God, which is why they don't know where he's coming from. Because he comes from somewhere before that. He came to Bethlehem. He then went to Egypt, went back to Israel. He now is with them, but he's not from just there. Which actually causes a theological point for us. Were these people off their rockers, presuming that they understood what the scripture said? No, they weren't. Did they do their best to understand what the Old Testament said concerning this coming Christ? Yes, they did. So they looked and searched their scriptures to understand what was going to happen in the future and misunderstood it. With all the right intentions, misunderstood it. And I cannot help but see a parallel when Jesus comes and he says, yeah, I know that's what you thought, but we're doing it different. I'm not changing the rules. I'm not changing the game. You just didn't understand it right. And now we sit at home, in our pews, in our cars, and we read a book called Revelation. And you know what we presume to know? What God must do in the future. For 2,000 years, the Jews searched the Old Testament to understand what was going to happen with the coming Christ. And for 2,000 years, we've searched the New Testament and some of the Old Testament to understand what God is going to do when the Christ returns again. And you know what? As much as they misunderstood how God was going to work in his first coming, we could just as much misunderstand how God is going to work in his second coming. I am not opposed to people trying to figure out what Revelation is talking about and what it's going to look like. I am not opposed to it. But we must keep an incredible perspective of humility with it, saying, here's what I think, and I'm pretty sure I could be totally wrong. Because God is kind of smarter than us. He kind of has a better plan than we do. I mean, this is the God, right, who created this thing called the mystery of the gospel. It's a mystery because no person could ever figure it out. That same God who can create that mystery, explaining it fully, but not laying all the details out and then nobody gets it, is the same God who's coming back for a second time to do an incredible thing. And we have to hold a humility that says, we're going to do our best to understand it. And we're going to realize that we're probably pretty wrong. That's just reality. And I see that coming out here. Because one of the issues the Jews had with Jesus coming is it didn't fit the way they thought God had to work. And when Jesus didn't fit exactly the way they had decided God had to work, then they wanted to cast Jesus out. Now, I don't want us to do that. I don't want us to sit and presume that we can know exactly what God must do, and then when it deviates from that at all, even though it's if it's a better version of what we thought was going to happen, when it deviates, sometimes we say, well then, this can't be from God because this isn't the way that I think God is going to do it. And I'm not just talking about Revelation. I'm not just talking about the last times, the end days, the returning of Christ. There's more to it than that because as we go through life, we make presumptions about how God must do something. And as we engage with how we think God must do something, we will frequently miss what he is doing. There's going to be times, I guarantee, while I'm here at this church, where God leads us in a direction that most of us say, we're not sure if we're ready to go there. Maybe we're not. Maybe we are. There's going to be times that I'm going to have ideas and say, I think this would be a great place to go. And people are going to say, that's not how God's done it in us in the past. And sometimes we shouldn't go there. Sometimes we should. Right? I don't claim to be the person who then can say, oh yeah, but I fully do understand how God is going to do things. All I am is a person with ideas. And all you are is people with ideas, helping make sure that all of our ideas work together to further our purpose. And our form is going to continue to change. It will. We'll continue to do different things in different ways at different times for the same purpose. That's what we're going to do. And we need to then hold an air of humility about ourselves as we engage with each other and as you engage with me and as I engage with you that says, you know what? The way I think things are going to have to happen may not be the way God is going to work it out. They may not be the way God is going to bring about his glory and his purpose in us as people. And then we need to be willing to say, well then, I guess the way that I would do it isn't necessarily the way it has to be. Or the way that I think it should be isn't the way it has to be. That can go from the kind of music we listen to what we allow people to do in this building. Now, don't let your heads go all off in a tangent. I'm talking about things like, what if you were to walk in some Thursday afternoon and there's 15 kids running around shooting Nerf guns at each other all over in the building? Some people would think, oh my goodness, this is great! And some people would think, oh my goodness, what are we doing in God's house? Well, we're going to have to decide what is acceptable and what isn't in a place like this. How do we move forward with something like that? Because maybe it's not the way we've always done it. Maybe there's a better way to accomplish the purpose that we're trying to accomplish. Now, that is just an example. But we need to be willing to wrestle with some of those things and say, maybe the way that I have things pictured going forward or things happening isn't the only way that they could happen. And then I need to say, okay, then I'm willing to be not the one who has all the right ideas and right perspectives, right plans, because we're seeking to follow his set of plans. Now, he doesn't lay all of that out for us. I've never read anything in the Bible that says anything about how we are to shoot or not shoot Nerf guns inside a particular building. We're not going to find it. And so then we're going to have to allow each other latitude to make some changes, to do some different things than maybe we've been accustomed to doing. And we're going to have to make sure that that starts in one particular way. That we don't make snap judgments about the way something must go. Because you're going to hear things from the leadership at times, and your immediate reaction is no. And then maybe if you give it some time, you'll come to the conclusion, yeah, I guess maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. Maybe that would work well. And you're going to have to allow your brain to not jump on the immediate reaction to whatever it is. That's sort of what comes out of there as I have looked at it and studied this passage, not because that's specifically and directly what's being said, but that's how I see it implicating my life. And my presumption about the future. Because they had an honest thought. You can't be the Christ because of X. And Jesus said, but maybe you've misunderstood it. Maybe I've come from somewhere that you don't understand. And really, I mean, doesn't that make sense? Because if they knew where he came from and they understood that he was, if they fully understood who he was, then they would know where he came from. He's saying, I'm supposed to be a mystery to you, and I am, because I came from heaven, and you can't understand that. because I'm a mystery to you. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him. So they were seeking to arrest him. Not nevertheless, they were seeking to arrest him. So because of that statement, they were seeking to arrest him. Because maybe it seems vague to us, but in this statement, Jesus is claiming to be God, to have come from him, from somewhere eternal in the past. He came from God. They understood that. They understood that that's what he was saying. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Because his hour had not yet come. And we're going to come back to that statement. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? That's an important transition. Because we have to understand that the people who were deciding to put their faith in him, to trust him, to believe in him, were doing it contrary to what most people wanted them to do. Certainly what those who were in the religious elite or religious leadership wanted them to do, because they didn't want him to be the Christ. How do we know that? You can go all the way back to the beginning of the story of the human form of this man. Right, the Magi come from the east. They travel into Jerusalem. And they speak to Herod. And Herod calls in all the who, religious leaders, to ask where the Christ would come from. And they try to hand over the Christ to this man because they didn't want him to be unhappy with them. From the very beginning of this story, they cannot handle Jesus being the Messiah. They cannot handle it. I don't know why. Other than that, our foolish hearts get darkened because we think more of ourselves than we do of God, according to Romans chapter 1. And then our foolish hearts get darkened, and when they get darkened, we cannot see truth. I think that's what happened to them. And now they're seeking to kill him. Yet, people are believing in him. Who is orchestrating this desire to kill Jesus? It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. It's not the religious leaders. There is someone far more important, far more powerful, working, we could call it behind the scenes, trying to orchestrate the death of this Christ. And that's Satan. He's working in and through these people to destroy what God is doing, right? Because all Satan wants is the destruction of good. Because deep inside, Satan knows he's already lost. How could we know that? We know that Satan knows that he's already lost because you can go to the book of Job in chapter 1. And you know what you see? Way, way, way back when Job was alive, God calls Satan to come and give account for everything that he's done. And then Satan gets permission from God to attack Job. But only so far. And then Satan gets permission from God to attack Job a little further. Satan needs God's permission. God calls his enemy in to tell him exactly what he's been up to. If you were an enemy who hadn't already lost, there's no way you would do that. But he had. There was no possible way that he could win. So now Satan is out to seek to destroy anything even possibly remotely good that he can find. And when Jesus came, he had his best shot. So he has the religious leaders who were apparently more concerned about themselves and therefore following Satan than they were about following God and knowing who he was. And he has them pushing people away from the Christ. Yet, many of the people believed in Jesus because the reality was simply this. When they looked at the truth of what Jesus had done and was doing, there was nothing else they could do. Look at their words. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? Can somebody possibly do more than Jesus has done? Now, he's not yet raised Lazarus from the dead, but he's going to. So if the answer is yes, somebody could do more, they could bring somebody back from the dead, he's about to go ahead and do that for them. And then there's nothing else that could happen. Nothing further that somebody could do. So they believed. They trusted in him because that was their real only option. And nobody laid a hand on this man. There's something important there. And we're going to see it coming up again and again. Nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We saw it in the beginning of this chapter where he says that to his brothers when they ask him to go make a public spectacle of himself at the Feast of Booths. He says, my hour's not here. We saw that in chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine. His mother comes to him and says, these guys need more wine. Please do it for them. And he says, my hour's not here. I'm not going to make a public spectacle of myself. He still makes wine from water, right? But he does it so that the only people who know are his disciples, his mother, and the servants who drew the water. Nobody else knows. His time hadn't come. God works at specific times for specific things. And his time hadn't come for those things to happen yet. And so now they're looking to arrest him. They're looking to kill him. They're looking to get him. And nobody lays a hand on him. Nobody even speaks up against him. Because the hour hadn't come for that to happen. So he was left alone to do what he was here to do without fear, without worry, without care for what his enemies thought. We don't have that freedom. Why? Because I don't know what God's next step is for me, right? Isn't that what we talked about at the beginning? I don't know what the future holds for me. So my time might come. My time might be here this afternoon. My time might be here in 75 years. I have no idea. But I can trust the one who does, right? Isn't that really what we're then called to do? We are called to trust the one who does have the timing all figured out, who does know what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, why it's going to happen, and when it's going to happen. That's what we're called to do. So as people, though we don't know the future, the reality is this. We must, not we should, not I would like it if we would, not pretty, pretty please. We must be people who stand not just on our convictions, because remember what we talked about last week? Judging rightly and looking at things through the lens of the scripture. We must be people who stand on the convictions we've gotten from the scripture and share those truths with the people around us without fear of what they're going to think of us, without fear of what they're going to do to us, without worry about how it might impact us, without care about what our enemies think. That's what Jesus shows us in his actions in this passage, right? Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man they're seeking to kill? So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me. And then he goes on. Is he hiding? Is he worried? No. Does he care? Doesn't seem to. Seems like he's standing up in front of everybody, not caring what they think, without fear of what they're going to do, because he's there to accomplish his purpose. Now, we are not Jesus. Please do not hear me taking this further than we should. But the reality is this, the same Jesus who ultimately says, though he knew exactly how he must die, the same Jesus who says, it doesn't matter what you could do to me, is the same one who calls us to say to the world around us, it doesn't matter what you can do to me. This morning, Van was praying, actually, in our 15 minutes or 10 minutes before the service, and he was praying something that really got my brain spinning. And what he was praying was that we wouldn't be, we don't have the sort of enemy and persecution in this life that wants to, you know, dismember us and kill us, right? Here in Iowa, in the United States, we don't have that, at least not openly and not even really subvertly yet. But there are people who do. And while he was praying, I started thinking about the different kinds of persecution that or tempts or temptations or trials or issues that we run into. And there's part of me that thinks, man, I'm glad I have it so easy because nobody's tried to kill me for what I believe. And then sometimes I think, man, why do I have it so hard? Because I almost think it would be easier if we could look out the window and know people wanted to kill us and decide we were willing to give up our life than to sit in here and hear these things, to hear about Jesus being the Christ, the only one who matters, and then sort of have that only matter this much to us. Only make a skin-deep impression on us and not penetrate us to the very core of who we are. Because if it doesn't penetrate you to the very core of who you are, you haven't understood it. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that if there's something deep inside you that still falls to sin or gives in to your flesh, that you're somehow unloved or unloving toward God. No, that's not what I mean. But if it hasn't begun to penetrate to the core of who you are, and it's only a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening sort of thing where when other people are around, this is who I am. When they're not, if I'm honest, I'm somebody else totally different all the time and I don't care. If it hasn't made more of an impact on you than that, then I would tell you right now it's never made an impact on you at all. That's what we're called to. And I got to thinking about that as we were praying, realizing maybe we suffer from a much stronger fight than we realize. And we give in to this complacent, apathetic, uncaring, bored life in Christ. And that's why maybe we walk out and we have people around us who don't believe, and then we're sort of tentative or scared or unwilling to share with them. Had a conversation with somebody else this week, and this person said to me, you know, I kind of look at evangelism in two ways. In one sense, I understand I'm supposed to share with everybody. In another sense, if I'm sitting down in a public place and a Muslim comes and sits down next to me and wants to tell me all about his Islamic faith, maybe I don't want to hear. So then maybe I shouldn't just go and shout at everybody about this. True. True. I am not saying that you should go tell every person you meet about Jesus. At least not yet. But if ever you're in a conversation with somebody or engaging with somebody and there is something inside of you that prompts you to share the gospel with them, I can guarantee two things. One, that's not questionable as to whether that's from the Holy Spirit or Satan. Right? Satan wouldn't ever tell you to share the gospel with somebody. Your flesh wouldn't ever tell you to share the gospel with somebody because it goes against everything that is our enemy. It goes against everything that is our flesh. So if there's something inside of you as a believer that prompts you to sharing the gospel with person X over here, do it. Because I know it's not from Satan. And I know that you must then do it. Because if it's changed us and penetrated us to the core that it's supposed to, then when we get an opportunity to share, we need to decide, I don't care what you think of me after this conversation. I don't care what the ramifications are to me. I don't care about anything that this world has to offer or take away, because all I care about is God, who offers me something later that you can't touch. But somehow what we do on this earth impacts what's going to be there. And if we want what's there, if we want to build up treasures in heaven with him forever, then we must not care about what people see or think of us here. No, I want to make sure we understand that. I'm not saying we don't care what people see in us. We just don't care how they see us. I can list some people for you who think that I am like this crazy love Jesus off my rocker sort of person. And I'll guarantee if I really look at it, I can find some people who don't think that at all about me. I can find people who have different perspectives of me, but you know what? That's not the point. The point isn't how other people see me in a good or bad way, right? The point is that as I've trusted, like these people did in this Christ, who has shown himself through what he's done to be the Christ, as I've trusted that, he's changed me, and now that's all I care about. That's how deep our trust is supposed to go. That's how deep our convictions are supposed to run about who he is and how he works. And then as we engage forward with our understanding of Scripture, with our looking at who he is and what he's done, let's not presume to know exactly how God must work. We may be right, okay? You may be right in your presumption about how he's going to work, but do not presume that you're right on how he must do something, unless it directly is who he is. God will never be unjust to anybody, ever. He must not ever be unjust. Why? Because his very character is that of a just judge. We're spending the next quite a while in Sunday school looking at that those things which are God's character. This morning, we're starting with talking about God's holiness, which I don't know if you've ever wrestled with, but it's his amazingness, we'll call it. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. You sang that. Do you understand that? Do you fully understand it? No, none of us does. Do you understand it at all? Well, we're going to spend our Sunday school time talking about what it is that God is holy, what that means and how that works, how that impacts our life, and what it means about who he is. We must care to trust who he is and how he works. But we must also not presume to know how he must do things that he hasn't said specifically how he's going to do. But so, yet. Those are the conjunctions that drive this passage. They wanted to say, but you can't. So he showed them how he could. So they believed. But so, yet. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here to talk about your son this morning. God, I have no idea where we've all been in this last week. No idea what's gone on in our lives, at least not all of us. So I pray, Lord, certainly not knowing what will go on in our lives, that you engage who we are, engage where we've been, engage where we're going, and help us look like and be like your son. We love you. Amen.